So let me just start out by just kind of being real about some stuff that I've been dealing with in my heart. And I think some of you have felt the same. I've had different people talk to me and stuff. And so we've seen a few people leave the church in the past. Well, let's go. So I took the church over in 2019, and it was like, oh, we had family leave. And then another family left. And then, oh, we had some people joined the church. All them not joined. Well, some joined, and then they left. And then we had some people coming around, and we built some connections, and we built some friendships, and we thought, man, this is awesome. And you see the potential of what God could do in their lives. And then they left. And then I started looking through all the people that have come and gone. I'm like, man, this is frustrating. It's like, and some of you have told me the same thing. And it's kind of heartbreaking, isn't it? Like, you reach out to somebody, you minister to them, they get saved. They come to the church, and you're like, man, this is awesome. And you see them advancing in God, and you're like, wow, this is great. And you're building a relationship with them, and then they get offended and leave. Or they just don't want to do it anymore. They get frustrated with God. It's too hard. They don't want to take up their cross, and so they say, ah, see ya, I'm going somewhere else. Or whatever. There's always so many different reasons. So I had been rather discouraged recently thinking about that, how many people, how hard it is to do ministry, and how much work we've done, and not even just since I took the church over, but going back to the beginning of this church here, it's like, man, we've done a lot of work. Like all the parades, the concerts, the events, the outreaches, the going door to door, the going to the streets, the inviting people, the discipleship groups, the Bible school classes, the Bible studies, the prayer meetings. We've done a lot of stuff. And it's like, man, with all the work we've done, I wish we had more to show for it, you know? Raise your hand if you've felt that. Okay, cool. I'm not the only one. Yeah, it's frustrating sometimes. You're not alone. You saw the hands up. We've all felt it. And recently, after this round of people leaving, I went through the hole, and maybe you've felt this too. Like, well, I start to wonder, am I the problem? No, I'm not. Clearly, I can't be the problem. I'm like, maybe it's Jennifer. No, it's Greg. Greg is obviously. No. And you start to wonder, like, is it me? Is it them? What's going on? And then you go, no, we're all cool. I love everybody here. It's got to be those people. Those ones that have abandoned us. They're the problem. And you start like looking for where's the problem and all that. And there's some of that that's good. Like if we're doing something wrong, I want to know. But I keep asking God, and Brian keeps asking God, and he keeps saying things like, hey, they rejected me too. You're all good. They're not, you know, it's not you, it's them. He's like, he just keeps telling us, keep preaching, keep loving, keep doing what you're doing. I'm like, okay, so that's what we're doing. So there's a level of when you don't see what you're expecting and when you get disappointed or discouraged, yeah, it's good to like wonder. And there's a level of it that's good to ask God, what's going on? Is there something we're doing that's wrong? But there's also a level that's dangerous where then you get into navel gazing and you're looking down going, oh, where's the problem? What's going on? And that, now you're not looking at Jesus. Now you're either looking at yourself or you're looking at other people around you and the answer is not there. We got to look at Jesus and just do what he says and rest in that. But with this recent round of people leaving, then I started thinking too. I'm like, well, maybe it is me. Maybe I shouldn't be a pastor. Maybe I'm destroying the church. And I start thinking about, well, maybe I just got to do something else. Open up an ice cream store or something like that. And that sounds fun, and everybody loves me because I can give them ice cream. And like, who doesn't love ice cream? So maybe that's what we got to do. Where was I going with all this stuff? In the midst of that, I've been reading through the Minor Prophets, and so I want to share some stuff from Zephaniah and Haggai today, or Haggai if you're not from Wisconsin. Like, my wife's like, Haggai, what is the book of Haggai? And I'm, it's yeah. However, I'm sure it's pronounced much different than any one of us pronounces it, because it's Hebrew. So I've been reading through the Minor Prophets, and a verse in Zephaniah really stuck out to me, where God convicted me of a danger of where my heart was going. So let me give you some background. So Zephaniah, Israel was really in a really bad state. There was a lot of sin, a lot of corruption, a lot of hypocrisy and evil going around. And God raised up prophets one after another to rebuke them, to warn them, if you don't shape up, you're going to get destroyed. My blessing is not unconditional. There's a condition. You have to follow me. You have to obey. You have to repent or you're not going to get the blessing. And so Zephaniah was one of those prophets that rose up and was warning Israel of a destruction that was coming, and that if they didn't repent, God would raise up Babylon and destroy them. And in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12, in the midst of these prophecies, he says here, at that time, at the time when Babylon comes and overthrows Jerusalem, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Those words jumped out at me. I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. In context, Zephaniah, if you read the verses before and after, Zephaniah is really dealing with the wealthy, the powerful, those who had influence in the society. And, you know, as there were two streams of prophets at the time, some of the biblical ones were prophesying judgment, repent or God's going to send judgment. Then there were other ones, false prophets, that said, nah, it's all good, peace, he loves you, you know, blessing, you're the people of God, why would he ever hurt you? And so you had some prophets prophesying bad, essentially, unless they repented, and other prophets prophesying good. And in the midst of these prophecies, you had these people with a lot of wealth and a lot of power and influence that basically didn't care, that they're like, well, what is it, you know, we have all our money, we have all our influence, and they didn't, the prophecies of judgment didn't scare them, because they're like, whatever, we'll be fine, we have money and power. If something happens, we're shooting off to Egypt, we've got connections over there, or whatever. They were safe and secure in what they had, they were focusing on their stuff, and it didn't bother them, these prophecies of judgment. And the prophecies of good, it didn't affect them either, because they got everything they need, so what does it matter? And so essentially, they developed this complacent attitude where they heard the words of God, they knew the commands of God, but it didn't affect them, it didn't move them to do anything. They were just resting in their power, their influence, their money. And essentially it caused them to feel like we don't really need God, and who is he anyway? What is he going to do for us anyway? We don't really need him around. And so in context, these verses are about that kind of person that has enough money and power and stuff that they don't really feel like they need God. And so God is saying, hey, you've become complacent. You think you don't need me. Watch out, because on that day, you're getting yours as well. You're not going to escape this. And so in the past, when I'd read through Zephaniah, I just went, well, that's not me. I don't have a lot of power or money, so obviously I don't have that. Well, reading through it this time, he really hit me. He's like, Jake, your heart is in danger of becoming complacent, not because you have enough money and stuff and power and influence, but because of discouragement, that you're allowing yourself to protect yourself from further discouragement and disillusionment, disappointment, that it's easier for you to be complacent and not care, not just stop trying. And this is a very real danger that we all face. I know some of you, most of you have been around the church for a long time. Yeah, we don't really have anybody anymore that's just like fresh. You came in a couple months ago. You know, you've been a part of this for a long time. And after you get discouraged and you try, you move forward, you take a step of faith and you fall down and it happens again and again. Or people come in and you develop relationships and you think, man, this is awesome. We're going somewhere. And then they just reject you. When that happens, you know, maybe the first time you kind of bounce back. But then the next time someone else comes in and you're like, well, I'm not sure I want to be their friend. It's like you're a little more slow. And then they leave and reject you. And then the third time and the fourth time and you're like, I'm happy with me. I like me. I'm nice. I'll go eat ice cream by myself. And so it's something we have to fight against, not allowing that complacency to get in. God has called us, not just Cornerstone, but he's called us as his people to be ambassadors for him, to walk in love, to spread his kingdom everywhere we can, to spread the seeds of the gospel in every person we encounter, every way we can. And even we're going to get discouraged. We're going to get rejected. You're going to have things where you step out and you think it's going to go good and it doesn't go good. That's just what happens. But we can't allow that discouragement to lead to complacency. The word complacent Sometimes when you look up words in the Bible and look at what the Hebrew meant, and it's like, oh, complacent means complacent. Other times you look it up and you find out, wow, this is interesting. So what they do, the Hebrew here for complacent, it's not actually a word. It's a phrase that means to thicken, to congeal, to get stuck, if you will, in the dregs of the wine. Does anybody know what the dregs of the wine are? All that residue at the bottom, yeah. Some people like it. I was reading about dregs in the past couple of weeks, because I'm like, I know we talk about the dregs of society, but I'm like, what are dregs? Yeah, it's the residue at the bottom of the wine. Some people say, oh, it's good, you get these flavor crystals down there, but most people don't want that. What happens is, as wine settles, you put it in a bottle or a barrel or whatever you put your wine into, over time it settles, and the sediment gets to the bottom, that's called the dregs. And so the word complacent, the rebuke that he's using here, he's saying, hey, for those of you who have gotten stuck, you've congealed, you've slowed down, you've stopped moving forward, you've settled like the sediment that's in a wine, hey, watch out, because there's punishment coming. The idea is that it's such a big deal. It's like he's trying to wake them up. Don't just settle. Don't get stuck. And I think that's the warning that God has. Well, that's the warning he had for me, and I think he has it for all of us. Yeah, you've been discouraged. Yeah, some things have happened. Don't get stuck there. Don't settle there. So my message today is called Don't Get Stuck. So how does this come in? How does complacency come in? How do you get stuck? How do you start to settle? Well, it can come a lot of different ways. In Zephaniah, he's talking about those who were wealthy and trusted in their stuff, and because they had everything that they needed, then they were complacent. They stopped caring. They kind of got stuck there. They settled there. Like, life is good. So they didn't need to care about others. They didn't need to seek God. They felt like they didn't need to keep moving forward. So Zephaniah talks about that way. Those kind of people that can get stuck. But it can come a lot of different ways. Maybe you're just overwhelmed trying to pay your bills and make ends meet, and you're like, man, it's getting harder and harder. And then you're so focused on that, trying to pay your bills, that you just don't have any extra bandwidth in your heart and in your life to be excited about anything else. So you just go, well, I can't, and you stop caring. You stop wanting to serve God and seek God with that passion you used to have, because you just don't have any energy anymore. You're just trying to pay your bills. Maybe you're just trying to keep up at home. You're doing so much laundry and answering so many questions and washing so many dishes. You're like, I can't even add on trying to be a blessing to my neighbor or trying to serve at church. Maybe you're like Jonah. I read Jonah recently, and that book cracks me up. Jonah's got such a wrong heart, and he doesn't even try to pretend to have a right heart. God says, go preach to Nineveh. And he's like, nah, I'm going in the complete opposite direction. Like he could have. Nineveh is a landlocked city. There's no ocean or seas anywhere near it. Jonah gets in a boat. He goes to the water and sails the complete opposite direction. It's like he's not even trying to fool God. You know, he could have gotten in a chariot and he starts slowly going toward Nineveh, and then he just kind of veers over. He's like, oh, I hope God didn't see that. Like, but no, he's just so boldly resistant that he runs off, and every step of the way, he's just got a bad attitude. And then when he goes and he preaches, and there's mass revival, that should cause any preacher who sees mass revival, any person who goes and preaches, and everybody, and the whole city goes, oh, we repent. Your words are from God. Okay, any one of us would rejoice, I would hope. But he just gets crabby about it because he wanted God to kill them all. And then after God spares them, he still goes up on the side of the hillside because he's like, maybe he's still going to wipe them off the map. And he's still waiting for it. It's like he's just a terrible example. But, and, you know, some of us, we could get that attitude. Like maybe you were praying for revival, believing for revival, and you've heard about revivals in the past, and then you don't see it come, and you get discouraged, and then you notice, man, and people just are more messed up than ever before, and with each passing day, they're getting crazier and weirder and more anti-God, and I don't even care anymore. because just fine, God, just wipe them off the planet. I don't even want to be a blessing. I don't want to spread the good news because I want them to just fill their lives with the bad news that they want. Let them burn, God. Maybe you've become complacent in that way as you've gotten allowed anger in and just be frustrated at the weirdness in the world today. Or maybe you've tried stepping out in faith. You've tried reaching one of your neighbors. You've tried inviting them. We've done this, you know, you've tried inviting them to church and they just never come. You know, classic example that I think of in my head is when we had Marius in and we did that pimp to preacher event. We did Facebook ads. We had an ad on the movie screen at the town cinema. We had flyers everywhere, posters everywhere. People invited friends from work and we got what? Do you really? Yeah, we had the YouTube video up too. And we had so many views and we had people, you know, we did so much work and we got what? Two people from Ryan's work came, or two or three people, and that was about it. And it's like, what's that?
Bananas family.
Ah, yeah, okay. But maybe you've tried that, where you've done so much and you're like, wow, it hasn't led anywhere. And that can lead to feeling complacent, where to protect yourself, you just go, well, it's a lot easier than failing all the time. If we're going to fail anyway, might as well fail comfortably. Might as well do nothing. If the results will be nothing, if we do a lot of work or we do nothing, let's just do nothing to have the same results of nothing. If you felt like that, don't worry. I've been there. We've been there. We've all been there. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. I like the Message version. The Message version says, unrelenting disappointment leaves you heartsick. Sometimes I've felt like that. Like, man, and I don't want to, you know, I'm so grateful for everything God's done. And the positive side, you know, when I'm feeling encouraged, I'm like, man, with our little church, we've really changed thousands of lives. And we've sent out missionaries all over the world. We've made an impact way more than our small numbers. And that's God. And even in us, like think of when I'm feeling encouraged, I think about everything God's done in my life and how good he's been and all of you guys and seeing you guys change and grow. And it's like, man, that's awesome. Like every little bit of fruit that we see is amazing. And even some of the people that have left, they've left better. Most of them, I hope. And we've been able to make an impact in their lives. And so that's the positive side of the coin, you know, when I'm feeling encouraged. But when I'm discouraged, I'm like, man, it feels like sometimes like unrelenting disappointment again and again and again. Lord, when are we going to finally get the thing we've been hoping for? That finally our church will be stable. Finally we'll have, we've been praying for having like multiplying discipleship groups, multiplying home fellowships, and we want to see like a movement of people that are getting changed and they're reaching their friends, their family, their neighbors, and they're getting changed and they're going on just this multiplying effect where wave after wave of transformed lives. We want to see that. Lord, when are we going to see that? I don't know, but I know if we give up, we're never going to see it. So we can't allow that complacency to get in. So, however the complacency gets in there, though, the results are the same. Going back to Zephaniah 1:12, what do these people say? So God says that he will, let me swing up there. He says, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. So however the complacency gets in there, the result in your heart ends up becoming the same. Well, you get stuck in the dregs of the wine, you settle for what you have, and then your heart begins to grow cold toward God. Your relationship with God will become damp, less fiery, less passionate. You separate from God a little bit, and you start to think, I don't know, what do I need God for? It sure seems like he's not going to be good to us, and he's not going to be bad. And these thoughts were coming into my mind, and have come in my mind many times, like, I don't know if God even sees us. Like, I don't know if he cares. We pray and the same thing happens. We fast, the same thing happens. No matter what we do, it's like nothing ever changes. Does God even see us? Does he even care? It feels like he's not going to be good to us and he's not going to be bad to us. We're just stuck. We're going to have to do our own thing and it'll always suck, and that's just how it is. That's the end result of complacency. You rather than feeling God's presence there, rather than knowing he is for you and not against you, rather than knowing you are his son or his daughter and that he loves you, and if he didn't, and he gave his own life for you, so he's not going to hold back the kingdom from you, rather than having that trust in God, you start to feel separated from God and you start to push God away. And then you hear him less, you feel his presence less, and it becomes harder and harder. And so that it's very important to guard your heart from complacency. And he says here in Zephaniah that he will search out Jerusalem, that he will take lamps, and he will search out Jerusalem to find those who are complacent. And I think the point that he's trying to make there is that it's a big deal. It's a big enough deal that he's going to get a lamp, and he's going to search in every home, every nook and cranny to find those that are complacent, because he's got to root it out. When we were in Romania, we had a cockroach invasion. Many of you have heard about it. We were invaded by cockroaches, bed bugs, lice. What? Did we have fleas? We did have fleas, yeah. We had fleas. we had moths. We had these worms come into our food and multiply. That was fun. All of those were really wonderful. They were terrible. The worst was the cockroaches, though. Because it was so bad that you'd be sitting there reading your Bible, and then all of a sudden a cockroach would just climb up. You're like, oh! You go to put your shoes on in the morning. Cockroaches are in your shoes. And like, ooh, they were everywhere. The worst was when we went to make toast, and then they started coming out of the toaster. Yeah. We threw the toaster away, and we couldn't eat toast for like, I couldn't even look at a toaster without feeling sick for years afterwards. Like, oh, just nasty. Eventually, we tracked down where they came from. Cool story. Jesse had a dream that they were coming out of the table. And I'm like, there's no place they could hide in the table. I had looked everywhere. And I'm like, but okay, she had a dream. All right. So I took the table all apart, took the legs off and the leaves out and everything, and sprayed it. Thousands started coming out. They were in like every little crack. And we had gotten the table from like a Craigslist type thing. And I think they had, well, that's when they started. When we got the table is when the cockroaches took over. And so finally, after like 6 months, we had killed all the cockroaches. And we spent like 6 months, I think it was probably about 6 months, looking in every little nook and cranny, opening every drawer to get the eggs, to get the bugs, everything we could. And finally, once we got the table nuked, then they were gone. But that's like, okay, cockroaches are bad. So we were willing to search to find every one of those to get rid of them. And that's kind of what I think he's getting at with this verse here about complacency. He's like, I will search it out because it is that bad. And then when I find it, I'm going to punish it like we punished the cockroaches. Just squish and kill, sizzle, burn, whatever we got to do. The word punish here, though, so when we say the word punish, it sounds like, ooh, man, I don't want God to punish me. And yeah, you don't want God to punish you. The word that's used here, it means I will visit upon them. I'll deal with them. I will come and do whatever I have to do, whatever they need, I'm going to give it to them. In the case of these guys in Israel, that meant literal punishment, destruction of Jerusalem. In our case, in your case, if you've been dealing with this, if your heart has been getting complacent, where you were hurt or you're discouraged or you're overwhelmed, and then you go, you know what? I'm just not going to be a light anymore. I'm just going to worry about myself now. If you've allowed that in, it doesn't necessarily mean that God's going to come and like wipe your house out now, or you get in the car and all the tires go flat and you're veering off the road. Doesn't mean that he's going to necessarily deal with you that way. We can instead have a soft heart, hear his rebuke, and go, okay, Lord, soften my heart. Lord, get rid of the complacency. Stir me up again, God. I don't want this. So a couple weeks ago, reading through Zephaniah, this verse popped out, and I'm like, all right, Lord, you got to help me, because I feel like this has gotten in, where I don't want to reach out. I don't want to try. I don't want to keep going, because it's just hard, and I'm frustrated. And so I recognize it. He spoke to me. I recognized it. I repented, and now I feel like I can move on. I feel a lot better, and he's actually since then given me opportunities to be a light and be a witness for him that I didn't have before while my heart was wrong. So the point is, God made you to be a light. He made you to be a witness. And wherever you are, at work, at home, at the grocery store, at the park, at the library, at school, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you are sent there as an ambassador for God. There are people that are dying in their lives, spiritually dying and will die and go to hell, that he's putting in your path, and you hold within yourself the one that can save them, the one that can pull them out of that. And he's put you there as a missionary, as an evangelist, as a light into the darkness. And when you allow complacency in, you aren't doing that. And now his kingdom can't reach them, and his kingdom can't spread if you allow your heart to become complacent, to stop caring, to stop really, to get stuck and resting, relaxing in the dregs of the wine. So Zephaniah, he preached, he prophesied, the people didn't care, they didn't listen, and then God sent, very shortly after that, sent judgment on Israel, and Babylon came in, wiped them all out, and they took a lot of the Israelites, brought them into exile in Babylon, and about 70 years later, God stirred up the new king, the Persian Empire came and took over the Babylonian Empire, and God stirred up a new king to allow the exiled Jewish people to go back to their homeland, and you can read that story. A lot of it is in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so the Jewish people start going back to Israel. And one of the cool things that the king had done is he had allowed provision for them to build the temple. King Cyrus was really interesting. He conquered a lot of domains. And one of his philosophies was, okay, if you're Jewish, one of the ways to keep you happy is allow you to worship your God. If you're, Egyptian, you should be able to worship your God. And everybody should be able to worship their gods because that'll keep you happy. And then maybe if all these gods are real, well, if they're all being worshipped, then my kingdom will be better off because every god is happy. So he allowed the Jewish people to build a temple. And then he actually made a provision for materials to build the temple that he would have delivered to them right there to Jerusalem. So they wouldn't even have to go find the stuff. They would just have it there so they could start building. So the exiles get there, and they build a foundation. But then the other people around them, they start getting nervous because they know if the Jewish people get a temple, then their God's going to start blessing them, and he's going to wipe us out like he wiped out the people who used to be here. And so all the enemies of the Jewish people, they protest, and they get the king to say, to come back on his promise and say, no, you can't build the temple anymore. You made it illegal to build the temple. And so then the Jewish people, the returned exiles, they stopped building the temple. They had the foundation there, but that was about it. And then for 16 years, they didn't do anything. They had a beautiful foundation and no temple on the foundation. Until then, God stirred up a man named Haggai, he began prophesying, basically to tell them, get with the program. I told you, build the temple, so go for it. Get it done. Haggai chapter 1, verse 2, he prophesies, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, I read that verse, and I'm like, God, I feel like I've been telling you that. Like, in a lot of ways, with our basement, we have to do some actual physical rebuilding. And I've been telling God, oh, I'm tired of working on the basement. And so we've taken a hiatus for a while. And then even just with building the spiritual family here, you know, when you're in that feeling of discouragement and frustration, you start telling that to God, Lord, it's not time yet. I'm tired. That's hard work. Have you not seen what has happened here? And so I read this, and I feel like, wow, I've kind of been telling God that it's not time to rebuild the house of the Lord. And, you know, so in Haggai's time, that's what the people were saying. They'd been telling God, it's not time yet, it's not time yet. And why were they telling him that? Well, they could have had legitimate reasons to say it. Well, they did. They had, for sure, one legitimate reason. It was illegal. The king told them, don't build your temple. And so they're like, well, it's obviously not time because it's illegal. So I like it how God here is like, my law trumps over that. He's just a king. I am the king of kings. And so maybe the people had a legitimate reason where they're like, yeah, the king said not to do it, so we don't want to mess with that. We're not doing it. Also, according to some measurements, so God had promised that they would be exiled for 70 years. According to some measurements, that 70 years was not quite done yet. It was close, but not quite done. depending on where you start the measurement from. So maybe there were some people that were saying, nope, 70 years isn't done, so we should wait for that, and then the laws will change and we can rebuild the temple. Maybe they realize we've worshipped without a temple for 70 years already, so we can just keep on doing that. We have the synagogue, we have the Word of God, we don't really need a temple. Well, the problem with that is, according to the covenant they were under, they needed a temple to worship God how we expected. Maybe it was just hard work. They got tired of it. Maybe they were fed up with all the enemies, all the hassles of everybody trying to stop them from building the temple. So they just said, well, heck with that. We're just not going to do it. Whatever reason they had for the complacency, they had become complacent. They stopped doing what God had called them to do. And so God says here, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, something interesting about this is at the time, the wealthy would panel their houses in cedar wood. Cyrus had provided a lot of cedar for them to build the temple. The temple wasn't getting built. They have nice paneled houses. Where do you think they got the paneling from? Probably from that cedar that Cyrus had set aside for the temple. And so God's like, where'd you get those nice houses, huh? I see you got some paneling over there. Where'd you pick that up? Is that my paneling? I don't know, but it's very possible that they had taken the paneling, the wood that had been meant for the temple, and they said, well, if it's not being used over there, we're going to use it on our houses. And so God's like, so you think it's not time to build the temple, my house, yet you're taking my materials and you're building your houses. Not cool. Verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And then he points out some of the problems, the struggles that they've been going through. And as I read these this last week, I realized, man, again, these are things I've been telling God. So he says, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. Anybody feel like we felt like we've been through that? Yeah. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. They've been working hard. They've been trying to make things work. And no matter how hard they work, it's just not enough. It's just not happening. So I read those. I'm like, man, I kind of feel like that's been us. So I think one of the things that we have to do, I think we should all individually ask God, Lord, have I allowed that into my heart? Have I grown complacent? Have I stopped caring? Have I walked away from being the light that you called me to be? Do I need to change things? Have you told me to do something 16 years ago or however long ago, and I've just kind of let it sit because I had some legitimate reasons to stop, to settle in the dregs of the wine? I think we all have to ask that of God. One of the interesting things in Haggai is, so his prophecies, he specifically addresses three groups of people. He addresses the governor, who was Zerubbabel? Was it Zerubbabel? I think Zerubbabel. And he addresses the high priest, Joshua. So those two were like the head honchos, the big shots. He addresses those guys, the leaders, but then he addresses all the people. So, you know, many times we can get an attitude of, oh, if there's a problem, it's those guys, it's the leaders, or it's somebody else, it's not me. Because you know you're part of the problem. You know there's things that God's called you to do and you're not doing it. But you don't, as people, we don't want to deal with that. It's a lot easier to say, no, it's probably because our leaders need to do more. Or that guy sitting next to me, he needs to be doing more. Or my wife should be doing more. But the reality is, it's every one of us. If God has told you to do something, you got to do it. Stop making excuses. If you've grown complacent, just stop being complacent. Get with the program. Go be the light that he called you to be. So when the people, God had made provision for them to build the temple, but they grew complacent. They didn't do what he called them to do. And they had some legitimate reasons. But they're not legitimate because God said, do it, and you're not doing it. And so he raises up Haggai to say, come on, guys, get with the program. Look, you've been suffering, you've been working hard, but you're not getting anywhere because you're walking in disobedience. You're settling for less than I have for you. And this was a big deal. The Jewish people having a temple, that was crucial for them to worship God properly. It's not, they were under a different covenant than us. We can worship God anywhere we are. Like the Samaritan woman at the well, where she said, you know, the Jews say you got to worship in the temple. We say we worship God on this mountain. Where do you worship God? And Jesus says, well, you're both wrong. You worship God in spirit and truth. You can worship him anywhere because he's a spirit. So we live in a different covenant now, where you can worship God in the church building. You can worship him in your car. You can worship him in the bathroom. You can worship him wherever you are. God is there, and you can worship him wherever you find yourself. But in that time, in the Old Covenant, they needed a temple to worship him properly. And so for them to reject him in that, to walk away from that, was a big deal. And so I think that's why God is serious about it, raising up Haggai to say, no, guys, get with the program. Stop being complacent. Get unstuck and go do what I called you to do. Verse 7, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So essentially, look at what you've been doing. Look at how you're suffering right now. Look at the fact that you've been disobeying me and you haven't done what I called you to do. And pay attention to what I'm saying and think about what needs to be done. Consider now your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. The solution to their complacency was easy. Just do it. It's not like, oh, I got to go through all this counseling now and figure out what is the deep root cause of why I'm not willing to be a light for God, why I'm not willing to do what God called me to do, why I'm not wanting to serve him with all my heart. No, just do what he told you to do. It's not that complicated. God told you to build a temple. You haven't done it for 16 years. Go to the hills. Since you all used the wood I gave you, now go get your own wood and build the temple. I think he would say the same thing to each one of us. Okay, you've grown complacent, and maybe you haven't. Maybe you're like, man, why is he talking about being complacent? I'm on fire. I'm going good. All right, well, then you can ignore this. Don't ignore it, but you know, maybe it's for a different day for you. But if you realize in your heart, yeah, I've allowed discouragement in. I've allowed disillusionment in, and I've grown tired of being a light. All right, then just receive this, and then go and be the light that he called you to be. Do the thing that he told you to do. Then verse 12, let's jump up to verse 12. Amazingly, the people actually obey. It says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor king, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, and before I go on, so it's every one of them. God addresses each of them, the leaders and the people. All of them are in this together. He addresses all of them, and then all of them hear it, and they all take responsibility. They all respond, and they say, okay, all right, you're right. We've screwed up. We've settled in the dregs of the wine. We got discouraged. It got hard. We gave up. We're going to get back with this again. It wasn't just Zerubbabel going, hearing and responding, getting stirred up, and he goes, all right, guys, come on, let's go do it. And the people are like, oh, it's kind of hard. Okay, fine, I'll just pay other people to get it done then. No, it's the whole group together realized, yeah, we missed God on this. Let's get with the program again. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So there was a problem. They'd grown complacent. They got stuck where they were. God raises up Haggai. He rebukes them for it. And all of them, they go, ah, yeah, you're right. All right. And they fear God. And then they go and they get the job done. And then that simple act of obedience, then I love how it says, verse 14, the Lord stirred up all of their spirits. And in Hebrew, that word is used, sometimes it's translated stirred up, sometimes it's translated woke up. It's like they were in a slumber. They were resting, they were tired, it was difficult, and they just kind of got used to, this is how it is. But then when God rebukes them, and they respond in fear of God, and they act in obedience toward God, then he stirs them up. He wakes them up out of their slumber. But you have to do something. You know, you can't just sit here. We can't just sit here going, Lord, Stir us up. Lord, make us obey you. Make me be a witness for you. Lord, my neighbors need you so bad. Just control me. Send me into their house. Move my hand to knock their door on their door. No, you have to do what he told you to do. And as you take that step of obedience, then you get stirred up. Then you get woken up. Then you get out of that funk. And you're going to get unstuck. And you can keep moving forward. But you have to actually take that step where you go forward in it. And then he meets you there. All right. So what do you do? What do you do? What should you do if you become complacent then? What do you guys think? Do the stuff. Right. It's not complicated. It's not difficult. Just do the stuff. Same thing Israel had to do, right? Just get up and cut the trees and get the lumber and start building the temple. Okay, all right. Same thing. You know, I don't, each one of us, we have things that God has spoken on our hearts to do. Maybe to reach out to a neighbor. Maybe to get up early and pray. Maybe to study the Bible. Maybe to talk to me or Brian about getting more discipleship. Maybe or Jesse or Kathy. Whatever. Maybe to learn an instrument. Like I love when Dave Schraub was here and he would come week after week and see the piano there. And he's like, God kept telling him, learn piano, learn piano. And so finally he's like, okay, I guess I'll obey. I'll learn piano. We all have stuff that God has told us to do. Stop being complacent. Just do it. Whatever it is that he told you to do, just get up and do it. Revelation 2:5, Jesus rebukes the church in Ephesus for losing their first love. And he tells them, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Most people think the symbolism of the lampstand here, that it's a symbol for the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, the light of the world. And this is a very serious warning that he's giving the church. The church overall was a pretty good church, but he's like, yeah, you're doing good stuff, but here's a major problem. And it's so big that if you don't deal with it, I'm going to have to remove my presence. You're not going to feel me. You're not going to hear me. You're going to keep going through the motions, these religious things. You're going to keep doing that, but you're not going to have that real relationship with me anymore. You're going to lose the blessing that I have for you. And so what for the church in Ephesus, I feel like it was very similar word, like complacency, that they'd settled in what they were doing. And so what we have to do, if you've grown complacent, do the works you did at first. And sometimes it can be really helpful to even think about, okay, what was I like when I first met Jesus? Man, I remember just devouring the scriptures. Man, I wanted to read the Bible. Like sometimes it'd be 2, 3, 4 hours a day just reading the Bible. I loved it. Every Friday I set aside, sometimes it was the full day, but for years it was at least half a day where I just studied the Bible for hour after hour after hour. And then every morning I would read the Bible and I'd pray. I'd spend hours in the presence of God. I'd worship God. I remember going for prayer walks in Madison. On my way, while I'm walking to class or walking to work, and I'd just be praying in tongues for like half an hour, you know, the whole walk there and the walk back, and praying for people as I'm going along. I remember my first year as a believer, I heard about, I think it was D.L. Moody, making a commitment to God to share the gospel with at least one person a day. And I heard that, and I'm like, that's awesome, I'm going to do that. And I did it for like, I don't know if it was a year or 2 years or something, and then some well-meaning Christian told me, you know, you don't want to be legalistic about that. And then they convinced me not to do it anymore. And I'm like, man, I got to get back to that. I want to get back to like, or you go to, I remember like getting in the car and I got to go to the gas station and I'd be praying for, Lord, give me divine opportunity, divine appointments. I want to meet people there that need you. I want to get prophetic words and I want to minister to people. And I thinking through how I was when I first met Jesus, I'm like, man, I'm not there. There's times where I have a little of it but like you get bogged down with discouragement. You get bogged down with just life, trying to pay your bills, trying to take care of your family. Yeah, I get it. It's hard, but we got to do the works we did at first. So it can be helpful to just even think through practically, what did I do at first? How was I at first? And I think one of the things that he's calling us to do as a church is those kind of things of remembering that wherever you are, you're an ambassador for Christ and being a light where you are rather than just being in a rut where you're like, well, I go to work and I work and then I come home and then I go to the grocery store and I buy food and then I come home and then I go to the park and I sit at the park and then I come home and whatever. That instead of just being in this rut of here's how I live and here's what I do and I take care of myself, that we shift gears and remember, yeah, I love Jesus. And when because I love Jesus, everywhere I go, I should shine for Jesus. I should walk in the love of Jesus. I should want to be an ambassador for him wherever I am. And one of the most powerful things is in the workplace. Jessie has been telling me recently about some opportunities at her job. And one of the reasons she got work was so that she could meet people that she could share the gospel with. And most of them are women about her age, and she's developed these relationships with them now where she's been able to share her testimony and share her testimonies of what, you know, things that we did in Romania and talk about Jesus and talking about the chosen with some of the women there. And one of the fun things is she told me recently that, well, when she first started working, these ladies would cuss up a storm. And they still do, all right. But one of them told her the other day, when I cuss around you, I feel convicted. That she is wearing a shirt that says, if you swear, I hate you. No, she's not like going up to him, you gotta stop dropping F-bombs. She's not saying anything. Like, well, then she told the woman too, she's like, you know, it's not my mouth. You know, it's your mouth. And whatever, you want to cuss, you cuss. I'm not going to talk that way. But they're getting convicted just because she's a light. And she's spreading the gospel and she's showing them love. And so there's this conviction coming. And hopefully some of them will actually, you know, change their behaviors and maybe give their lives to Jesus. But it's laying seeds out, putting seeds out there. I think one of the most powerful ways that we can be a light is, you know, it's with the people that you see all the time. That's in the workplace. And so that's one of the biggest hurdles that we have, the gears that we have to shift in our minds, where instead of just going to work, to work, you are going to be a light. You're going to be a blessing. And so I want to challenge you to actually live that way. And maybe before going to work, just pray, Lord, give me an opportunity. And maybe you're scared and you're like, Lord, I'm terrible with my words and I say stupid stuff and I don't like people and people are scary. But Jesus, you know how I am, so please send me someone who's not scary. Like one of my daughters, I love her, she's so introverted. And she loves people, but she's like, I don't really like people, but I love them. But I'm much more happy just being alone by myself. I can deal with me. I'm easy to deal with. sometimes I feel that way. So God knows who you are, though. He knows how he made you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows who you're comfortable with and who you're not comfortable with. But you have to actually put yourself at his disposal to be used by him. But if you're complacent, if you're settled, if you're comfortable just being stuck, congealed in the dregs of the wine, then he can't use you. So the first step is you go, Lord, okay, I'm scared and I don't know what to do, but Jesus, I put myself at your... what is the word? I make myself available to you, Lord. Use me. I'm going to work today. I'm going to be there for 8 hours, and there are people who are messed up, people full of wrong ideologies, and people who are broken and hurt, and they don't know you. Lord, I know you, and I know I have the answer inside of me. I don't know how to give it to them, but Lord, open the door. Make the opportunity. When I was in college, I was working at a hotel. Me and my brother Ben and our friend Rob, and we were new believers, and we were just so like on fire for Jesus and psyched about Jesus, reading the Bible all the time, praying all the time. And like every morning we lived together and then we'd go to work, and every morning we'd pray, Lord, give us divine appointments, give us opportunities to share the word. And sometimes we were a little obnoxious about it, where we would like force opportunities. We got a lot of opportunities. Like we had people coming up to us all the time, like, what's different about you? And sometimes I blew the opportunity and I got scared, chickened out. But we got to pray for people. We saw people get healed at work. And this was at the UW-Madison at a state-run government facility, government hotel, where atheist, anti-God government people were working there and professors were staying there, visiting professors. This was not like, you know, people like the Bible Belt where everybody wants to hear about Jesus. This was like Daniel in the lion's den, but we were like, yeah, we're going in there. And we had so many opportunities to see God touch people's lives. Muslims that came visited our church a few times, a gay guy that Jesus used me to get him healed, and then he came to church. He actually came here to Oconomowoc after I moved out here, came a couple times. He came to Madison, the church there, as well, before I moved out this way. The point is, God has put you as an ambassador in wherever you are. He's put you as a light there. But you've got to get past this mental block of just being comfortable where you're at. The same thing that, you know, in Zephaniah, that they had grown complacent. And so God's like, if you don't change, I'm going to come and I'm going to have to deal with you. And so this is, I think, God speaking to us right now. Hey, I'm trying to deal with you. You got to take care of this thing. Stop being complacent. Yeah, I get it. You were hurt. I get it. You're discouraged. I get it. You know, you want to sit back and lay in the corner and whine. I get it. But get with the program. Go out there. Be a blessing. Be a light for Jesus. Amen. Let me finish with a cool dream I had recently. So I had this dream and I was like, I don't know if this means anything. It was kind of random and weird, like most dreams actually. And I didn't know. I was like, Lord, does this mean anything? It was so vivid that I thought maybe there's something to it, but I wasn't sure. And then a couple days later, I had another dream that was very similar, but a couple things were shifted in it. But it was similar enough that I went, okay, Lord, what are you saying here? The dream was, I was with a bunch of people. It was my family and then a few of you guys and then some random people that I didn't know. Maybe some of you were there that I just didn't see. But we were all together, and there was a grizzly bear attacking in this house that we were at my house. But my house looked different. And this grizzly bear was trying to get in and attack us. And so because I have the Second Amendment rights, we grabbed my guns and we started shooting the grizzly bear. But it wasn't stopping the bear because I didn't have my shotguns. And so then we're all armed trying to shoot the grizzly bear. And I'm like, man, we got to get the shotguns. And so for some reason, I sent Cosette to get the shotguns. Obviously, yeah. But I did. I sent some other guy, I don't know who it was, but like some other grown man with her. They had to go get the shotguns. And so I told them, okay, they're in the basement. So they go to the basement, and then this was not my house. There was a different kind of basement. It was really cool. You had to go through a trap door down this ladder, about like 40 feet down this ladder. It's also creepy because it was like a rickety ladder covered in spider webs, and it smelled bad, and it was dark down there. So they had a flashlight, and they're going down this ladder, and then it's like this massive cave system with like a river, an underground river, and like, I really should, I know, especially for those grizzly bear attacks. This is not really very effective. So they're going through this underground cave system and to get the guns, which were in they were kept safely in a gun safe in the underground cave. And meanwhile, I sent them down there, and I saw for a little while as they're going down, but then I'm back with the bear. We're just shooting it with the handguns and stuff like that. And then the guy that I'd sent with Cosette comes back, and he's got the flashlight, no Cosette, and no guns. And I'm like, where's Cosette? And he's like, I got worried that I couldn't find the guns, and so I came back. I'm like, you left my daughter in a cave with a river in the dark by herself? And I'm like, there's a lot of words I wanted to say. And so I grab the flashlight, I run down there, and I'm like, I'm scared, because I'm like, my little girl is going to get lost and like starve to death, or she'll fall in the river and drown, and you know, best case scenario, she's just terrified, and I'm like, she's my baby girl, I got to go rescue her. So I get down the ladder as fast as I can, and I'm like shouting, Cosette, Cosette, daddy's coming, don't be scared, I'm coming. And I go around this corner in the cave, and there's Cosette with all the shotguns, and a big smile on her face. And I'm like, are you okay? And she's like, of course. What's wrong, Daddy? And I'm like, well, you were here alone by yourself in the dark. And she's like, well, yeah, I'm fine, though. Like, what's the big deal? Why are you? I'm like, I was scared. And I told her, I was scared for you. You're all right, though? She's like, why would you be scared? You asked me to get the guns, and I got the guns. And like, I woke up, and I feel like God saying, we got to be a lot less like I was in the dream, scared. And like, well, I felt like I'm saying we look at ourselves like I looked at Cosette in the dream. That we look at us like, oh, we're just little girls, that we can't figure it out. We need help. You know, I'm scared and I can't do this. That some of us are looking at ourselves this way. They're like, oh, Lord, it's hard and I don't know. It's really difficult and it's complicated and I can't quite figure out how to get the guns. And that we think, that we say, we give ourselves all these excuses, all these reasons to not do what he called us to do. But instead, God says, you're like Cosette in that dream. you can get the job done. You're not just a little girl, a helpless little girl that's going to get lost and die. You are a mighty warrior. So get the guns and get with the program, get the job done. Amen. Galatians 6:9 has an incredible promise that if you do not grow weary in well-doing, put it on the screen so I can read it right, Daniel. Thanks. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. We have this amazing promise. If we don't give up, we will reap. But the key is you can't give up. You can't get stuck. You can't grow complacent. And you might feel like I have legitimate reasons to not do what God's put on my heart and told me to do. No, you don't. If God told you to do it, not all of your reasons are wrong. You just need to obey what the voice of God has said to do and get with the program. Amen. Jesus, thank you for calling us as lights. Lord, we as a church, we have been through some difficult stuff, and it's easy to be discouraged and to want to give up. But Father, I pray that you would stir us up like you stirred up the people and you stirred up Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, that you would stir us up to get the job done. Lord, you've spoken to each one of us different things that you want us to do. Father, I pray that we would do it rather than making excuses or allowing us to get complacent and just get stuck in the dregs of the wine and satisfied there and just settling there. Lord, that we would just go and do the work that you called us to do, that we would do the works that we did at first, that we would read the Bible with all of our hearts, that we would seek you with everything we've got, that we'd worship you, that we'd get up early, stay up late to spend time with you, that we'd make top 10 prayer lists to pray for our neighbors and our family members and our coworkers and our friends, that we'd pray for divine appointments and look for opportunities to share the gospel, that we would shine as ambassadors for you at the workplace, at our homes, in our neighborhoods, at the parks, at the grocery stores, at wherever we are, Jesus, that we would get back to that place of walking as ambassadors for you and not be stuck anymore, but we'd get with it and just go do what you call.